There should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Luke 9:57 on page 1450. And this week, I stumbled upon an article that referenced a privately funded organization that has its mission, its ultimate goal, to land the first humans on the planet Mars. And this company, organization, began in earnest in 2011, raising funds, working with existing aerospace companies around the world. And they planned for an initial robotic mission, but the focus was to eventually send four pioneers to Mars by the year 2027. Now, you haven't heard much about that, so you can assume it has not happened, or it's not going to happen. But the plan was for these elite four to be trained and totally committed not only to the 9-month-long flight to get there, but to prepare to establish a permanent settlement on Mars. And they would need just these four for starting out, and they'd send more later, would cover all the bases. You know, they'd be farmers, they'd be cooks, they'd be doctors, they'd be engineers. They would just have to cover all those different things to make this little community work to sustain life in that environment. And the project attracted the global attention and interest. More than 200,000 people from around the world expressed interest in volunteering for the mission. And some 2,700 of them completed the rigorous application process in hopes of becoming one of a select pool of 24 potential voyagers who would be fully trained for the mission. And from those 24, four would ultimately be selected to be the first to land on Mars. And as the application process, you know, progressed through the evaluation process, serious contenders agreed to give up everything and everyone for a chance to pioneer life on Mars and establish a permanent human colony there. And as I read through this article, what was striking to me was the simple fact that their journey to Mars was intended to be a one-way trip. The cost to get people to Mars, that's astronomical in itself. And one scientist estimated that in order to design a mission where the craft can actually bring them back, that increases the cost by about a factor of five. And then since these individuals needed to cover all the various aspects of life with just this small crew starting out, each person selected would be indispensable. So, in fact, these applicants were asked to volunteer to leave Earth behind forever and die on planet Mars. And more than 2,700 people signed up to do that. Now, when I first read that, I thought, that's probably not true. You know, that's probably just some story, greatly exaggerated, but in fact, it is true. You can read about Mars One, that's the name of the Dutch foundation managing the project, on Wikipedia, which of course is my go-to source whenever I'm looking to validate things that are unlikely. But now for the rest of the story, the company went bankrupt in 2019, but it wasn't because they lacked qualified volunteers. You know, they had chronicled this, you know, cutting it down to about 700, and these people were really excited. And we're not talking about just, you know, some goofball off the street. These were educated, accomplished, successful people willing to sacrifice everything for a cause that apparently they believed in. You know, folks, there's obviously a big difference between admiring these people and saying, you know, they're pretty committed. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. Difference between that and signing up to go along. It's one thing to watch the news reports and think this is kind of an interesting thing. I'm seeing what's happening there, sending congratulations, so to speak. It's another thing to invest in a one-way ticket to Mars. Back in the early 1800s, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote that there is a vast difference between admiring the truth and following the truth. And Kierkegaard went on to explain that that's why Jesus never asked for admirers. He wanted followers. And folks, do you understand that it is possible to admire Jesus without really following Jesus? It's possible to believe what the Bible says about him, and to marvel at his holy life, and to be amazed by his sacrificial death. You can be convinced of his resurrection. You can be certain that he's alive and involved in our world today, and yet even believing fervently, passionately, all of those things, you can still be sort of a, follower of Jesus. Admiring Jesus, believing in Jesus, valuing Jesus doesn't make you a devoted follower of Jesus. We're going to be looking tonight at a familiar text in which we get to kind of listen in on the conversations that Jesus had with three admirers, if I can call them that, three would-be followers. And we'll see how Jesus is able to really cut to the heart of what's involved if someone is to indeed be a serious and committed disciple. So take a look here. We're going to read just six verses, verses 57 through 62 in Luke chapter 9. Luke says, "It came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There's a question that is, in a sense, implicit in each of those three responses. And it's this: are you fully committed to following Jesus? That's the title of the message tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you for these folks who have come out tonight to pray, have come out tonight to hear God's word, who have come out tonight to fellowship together with other believers. Lord, I'm thankful that we can look to your word tonight with friends who have an open heart to learn and to hear. And yet, Father, I pray that we would not take this passage lightly, that we would not dismiss it as really relevant to other people, but certainly not to us. I mean, we're here on a Wednesday night. I pray, Father, that even as your words probe the hearts of these three men, that your words tonight would probe our hearts, and we'd be honest with ourselves and honest before you about the scope, the validity of our claims to be followers of Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would recognize that we can be saved, we can have a measure of love for Jesus, and still be rather lethargic followers, rather half-hearted followers, rather distracted followers. And I pray that your word tonight would challenge us and help us to have a fervent desire to draw closer to you, walk more closely with you, follow hard after you. Pray you'd bless in this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee, and they are traveling by foot, of course, along one of the many common travel routes of the day. And along the way, God ordains several divine encounters for Jesus. And my suspicions are that the first one actually kind of came looking for him. The others, we're not really sure. But in the providence of God, as they're making their way down this path, these various men come along. And they either volunteer or Jesus invites them to follow him. And they seem to give inclination that that's something that they would like to do, that they would want to do, that they have a heart to do. And in just a very brief dialogue, Jesus really just cuts to the core of what's holding them back and what's really behind their claims of wanting to follow Jesus. And really, it kind of gives us an example of three different kinds of excuses that are really common, you know, as we listen to Jesus' invitation to us to follow him, as we consider our desire to follow him. And these excuses haven't changed in the last couple thousand years. You know, they may look a little different. Context may be a little different, but really the same issues, the same burdens, the same things that hold us back. And the first of these three excuses sounds something like this. I want to follow Jesus, but only to the degree that it doesn't require too much sacrifice. You know, I'm willing to do that. Now, rather than giving you an outline framed on excuses, let me express these things in a positive way. So here's what we're going to learn from this first exchange. Following Jesus ought to be more valuable than your comfort. Verse 57 says, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And you know, the force of the Greek expression is something like this. You know, I'll follow you wherever you go, at any time, to any destination, no matter how far or how difficult it might be. You know, sounds like a guy ready to go to Mars, right? I mean, you know, wherever it takes me, whatever's involved, I'll follow you. Now, at first blush, you'd say, well, no, this guy sounds like deacon material. Right? He's committed. He's ready to go. And in fact, he was a man with great knowledge and abilities. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, because Matthew describes this same event. And here's what Matthew says. He says, there was a certain scribe who came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. Now, a scribe was an expert in the scriptures. The scribes were the scholars of the day. They were just immensely knowledgeable of the Old Testament law and of rabbinic teaching and all of the traditions of the Jewish faith. And Matthew tells us that as this scribe approaches Jesus, he calls him master. The Greek word is didaskalos, which means something like teacher. And it was a formal term of respect, not unlike rabbi. And people in those days would refer to learned men like Jesus, is kind of what he's conveying, using the honorifics of master or teacher or rabbi. And that's what he does here. But it's interesting, you know, six times in Matthew's gospel, we read about someone approaching Jesus and calling him master, calling him teacher, using this specific same word. Here it's a scribe. Elsewhere, it's some scribes and Pharisees. Then the so-called rich young ruler. In one instance, it's some of the disciples of the Pharisees. Then some Sadducees. And in the final instance, it's a lawyer. Again, another one of those scholars. And I think we can conclude that in all six of those instances, those who approach Jesus, calling him in a respectful way, master or teacher, we don't know for sure, but it would seem that they didn't become committed followers of Jesus. So this scribe comes, and unlike some, I don't think he was there to trap Jesus or to trick Jesus or confront him. But it seems that he wasn't really looking to follow him either. You know, let me explain. It was customary during the days of Christ in that first century for followers of a teacher, of a rabbi, of a prophet. They would travel with him, they'd live with him, you know, just as the disciples did with Jesus. And they would learn the law from him. But this man is a scribe already. I mean, he's already got his PhD in Old Testament interpretation hanging on the wall in his study. And he's, he's not really there to learn from Jesus per se. He's perhaps anticipating the prophetic fulfillment of the coming Messiah. And if this fellow Jesus really is the Messiah, you know, what the Jews believed was he's going to come and he's going to free Israel from Roman tyranny. He's going to usher in economic prosperity. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. He more than likely give his favorite students, his most knowledgeable students, the best positions in the kingdom. So this scribe comes, I think, with the idea, listen, Master, I'm ready to follow you. I'll be right there, right alongside you. I'll be with you. You can count on me, and I'll be a really valuable asset in your kingdom. I'm the kind of guy that you can really use. what sounds like a wonderful decision to become a follower of Jesus is really an offer that is hiding self-centered desire and pride. One commentator gives an insightful paraphrase, you know, kind of an expansion on this man's offer. He says, the scribe came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, as one Bible expert to another, I've noticed who's on your team thus far. You've got some fishermen. You've got a converted tax collector. He's probably pretty good with numbers. You've got a political zealot. Perhaps you could use someone with a theological head on his shoulders and some religious respectability, someone like me. I'll follow you wherever you go, and you and I can bring in the kingdom together. Teacher, this is your lucky day." That's interesting that Jesus doesn't turn him down, but he does tell him the truth. And in all three of these instances, you know, we draw our conclusions about what's going on in these people's minds, what's their motivation, what's going on, not by what they say, because what they say sounds just fine. I mean, in some cases, by what they say, but more so by how Jesus answers them. And we need to remember that though Jesus was living in his earthly human body, and he had chosen, you know, to live as a man in dependence on the Spirit, still, he's the Son of God. And the Gospels tell us in a number of places that Jesus knows people's thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And that's why we see sometimes, you know, the rich young ruler comes to him, and Jesus answers some very pointed questions that go right to the heart of what his issues are. And that's what happens here. Jesus knows what this man is thinking. If we heard the question, we would know. We could ask him a bunch of questions, and maybe we could discern a little bit of where it's coming from, but Jesus already knows. And so this man says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want to go." Yeah? And here's the answer that Jesus gives him. Verse 58. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In other words, Jesus says, you know, I don't have any property. I don't have a house. There's no palace up ahead. I don't have a street address. The word Jesus used here for nests, where he says the birds of the air have nests, is from the word family that can refer to everything from pitching a tent, to having a dwelling, to having the cover of shade. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying that, you know, to follow me means he may not even have the benefit of a shade tree. Jesus sees through this scribe. And he sees the scribe's motivation for what it is. And I kind of smiled when one writer described him as being an early proponent of prosperity theology, right? Somebody who's looking for earthly returns on their investment to serving the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, if you follow me, it may be that foxes and birds have it better off than you. You might not even have a shade tree out back where you can prop up your feet and rest for a while. He knows that this man is looking for earthly success, not necessarily spiritual profit. Now, we're not told expressly what this man's response was. I think the implication is that he walked away, but we don't know for sure. Neither Luke nor Matthew tell us anything more about him. They just give Jesus' answer and move on to the next scenario. And I think the gospel writers leave it open-ended, either one, because they don't even know, okay? But because I think God's Spirit wants you to answer the question for yourself. You know, if following Jesus isn't paying off in the present, if it seems like it's bringing more troubles than ease, will you press on? Are you being deterred because, you know, things aren't as comfortable as you wish? Would you say with this scribe, "I'll follow you, Lord, but not for nothing. Not if there's no return." I hope that your heart is to follow Jesus no matter what. Following Jesus is way more valuable than your comfort, than prosperity, than your ease. Now, with that, the Lord encounters another man. And this man's excuse is along these lines. "I'll follow you, Lord, but not right now." Okay, stated positively, following Jesus is more pressing than your obligations. Verse 59, he said unto another one, "Follow me." But this man said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, you know, just a surface reading of that, the man seems sincere enough. And frankly, it may almost strike you that the word seems rather severe. Kind of sounds like he's telling this young man to skip his dad's funeral and get on with preaching the gospel. But that's not what's going on here. Let me say first that it was the duty of the eldest son to serve as the executor of his father's estate. I mean, we don't know if this man was the eldest or not, but that's neither here nor there. The eldest was the heir, the double portion heir to his father's business, his father's homestead. But what's significant here is that the text doesn't actually tell us that his father had died. In fact, we can assume that he hadn't. Had his father died, had he just died and not yet been buried, this young man would have been ceremonially unclean for the following 7 days, and he wouldn't have been there on the road talking to Jesus. And in that part of the world, in the first century, those who died were typically buried within 24 hours. Remember Lazarus? He died. Jesus, the Lord, is coming. He comes 4 days later. Lazarus is already in the tomb, and the implication is that he's been there for a while, and by now, his body is reeking of the, the stench of death. And so when this man says, "Let me bury my father," what he's really doing is it's a Near Eastern figure of speech. It's an idiom. You know, we use idioms all the time when we say things like, "It's raining cats and dogs." You know, let me give you a piece of my mind, right? I'm not going to do a brain transplant. That's not the point. You know, it's just a figure of speech. And in that culture, "let me bury my father" was an expression that meant, let me take care of the family business. Let me oversee the affairs of the family. And in this case, it's kind of an easy and very spiritual-sounding excuse to stall for time. And it also reveals this young man's priority in life. You know, let me first take care of business. Let me first get my inheritance. Let me first get some financial security. I'll follow you, Lord, but I need to take care of these other obligations first. I'll follow you, Lord, but not right now. You know, I was thinking, have you ever wanted the Lord to hold off his return for just a little while longer? I mean, we all say, "Maranatha, come on, Jesus, Lord, would you come back today?" You know, but I wonder in the back of your mind, what are you thinking? Maybe there's a young person there thinking, "I'm almost 16. I'd sure love to get my driver's license and experience driving before the Lord returns." You know, maybe someone is engaged and they say, "Lord, well, could you at least wait till after the honeymoon? You know, I'm ready for you to come back, but, just a little bit of time. There's some things here on earth that I want to experience, that I want to experience first. You know, I want to graduate from college. I remember at times in my life thinking very genuinely, Lord, I hope you come back. But, I would love to see my kids grow up. I'd love to walk my daughters down the aisle. I'd love to, to experience having grandkids. And now I'm at the stage, of the moments of weakness, I'm thinking, boy, I kind of look forward to seeing my grandkids grow up and get married and see what kind of life they're going to live and how God's going to use them. We are temporal earthly beings, and we do see things that go on. But sometimes we can hold to the things of this life more dearly than we really hold to Jesus. And we let our current obligations and the current things that are unfolding in our lives take a higher priority than actually following Jesus. And we say, "Lord, I'll take steps forward. But for right now, let me just finish this. Let me just take care of this. Let me just experience this. And once that's done, I'll take that next step that you want me to take of growth. I'll get involved in this ministry. I'll witness to this person. I think you probably want me to go to the mission field, but I don't have a bit of time to prepare for that." And when that is your mindset, the tomorrow that you talk about never comes. Because until the mindset changes, there's always another thing. There's always another obligation. There's always another opportunity. There's always another family matter. There's always another aspiration that you have on this earth. And it's so easy to say, "Well, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm following you to a degree. And I'll get more committed once this is behind me or after this has changed." And so Jesus confronts him. He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this is another idiom, not to be taken literally. We know that because dead people can't bury dead people. Okay, so clearly it doesn't mean what it may sound like on the surface. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying here that let dead people oversee funerals. More than likely, the Lord is using the first reference to dead people in a spiritual context. In other words, you know, let those who are spiritually dead be concerned with, wholly concerned with the affairs of this earth. They don't have the spiritual resources at this point to see beyond that. But you who do, you can't let the affairs of this life, the obligations of earthly living, hold you back from being the Christian Jesus wants you to be, from following him with the fervency, with the passion that he wants you to. You know, so Jesus kind of exaggerates his response a little bit to make a point. It's like with the rich young man, right? You know, that we see a little bit later in Luke's gospel, where he comes and Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus' point isn't that, you know what, if you want to be saved, you have to be impoverished. His point isn't to say, you know, anybody who wants to be saved has to sell everything that they have. His point is, he knows that this young man is clinging to his possessions. And that for him, that's in the way of him really trusting in God. And here he's saying, this person is so concerned with these earthly affairs. And so he kind of gives this over top as a statement, let the dead bury the dead. He's not saying don't go to a funeral for your family members. He's not saying don't mourn with your family, be concerned. That's not his point. But his point is, you know, you're just telling me that you're not ready to follow me now because you have all these other important things that need your attention and that come first. And so he's confronting this man, this young man, who's essentially saying, I'll follow you eventually, but not right now. I read an account of a somewhat famous television producer who wrote in his autobiography about visiting a beautiful church building. And he described having kind of an emotional, religious experience that filled him with joy and kind of stirred his heart, but it created a problem. And he knew that if he allowed himself to be influenced by that and to kind of pursue something like that, he knew that it would change his life. His family might think that he lost his mind. And he made this statement. He said, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Now, that's a really honest acknowledgement. You know, it's at the heart of this man that Jesus spoke to. He was saying to Jesus, look, I plan on following you, but right now I'm deeply embedded in other things. And I can't change course right now. Eventually. I can't tell you when, but I will get around to following you someday. And folks, I wonder if that's you. I wonder if that's me. Is there something in the way of you walking with the Lord right now? And it's deeply embedded in you, and you're deeply embedded in it. And you aren't ready to walk with the Lord right now. Excuse number one, I'll follow you, Jesus, but only if I can get something in return. Excuse number two, I'll follow you, Jesus, but not just yet. And one more common excuse appears in this third and final conversation, and it sounds like this. I'll follow you, Jesus, but not wholeheartedly. Not entirely. Stated positively, following Jesus is more important than whatever you hold dear. Whatever that might be. Verse 69 says, another also said, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Now, this may sound a lot like excuse number two, but when we get to Jesus' answer, we'll see that there's a little bit of a distinction here. Okay? Let me just say, first of all, don't get hung up on Jesus suggesting that you can't go home and say goodbye to your parents before you go off to the mission field. That's not what he's saying. It's not wrong to tell your family goodbye. Okay? That's not what he's taking on here. It's not the point of this conversation. But look at what Jesus says in his response. He makes it clear. Verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus uses a farming analogy here to deliver a warning to this man and to the rest of the world and to us. in the days of Jesus, the plow wasn't much more than just a piece of wood and a hammer on one end and kind of a metal tip on the other end. In order to plow a straight furrow, you had to concentrate and focus, and you're pushing it along, or maybe you've got a beast of burden pulling it along, but you're steering it along. And no self-respecting farmer would ever think that he can plow a straight line if he's looking like this. I mean, if I get on a treadmill, I've actually fallen off our treadmill, because I start looking at something over here, and it's a treadmill. God, I go anywhere. And you actually deviate off your course because you're not paying attention to where you're going. And Jesus says, listen, when you're plowing a field, you can't look back. And the implication here to this man and his claim that, I'll follow you, but, let me go say goodbye to my family, is that he's looking back. And the expression looking back, the participle that's used there, just to get a little bit of grammatical detail, is one that suggests a continual looking back, not just maybe an occasional glance, but, someone who just keeps looking back, they can't begin to plow a straight furrow. And you can't begin to follow Jesus if you keep looking back to whatever these other things are in this life that you hold dear. It doesn't mean abandon your family. It doesn't mean don't care about your family. But you know what? If your family is more important to you than Jesus, that's a problem. You're going to be off track. If any of a member, whatever it might be, whatever it is that you look back with longing, maybe you think, boy, I remember before I was saved, I had this, I did this, you're thinking, well, there were some sweet things there, that's, he's saying, that is not helping you. That's taking you off track. You need to keep your focus on where you're going. You need to just keep pressing ahead where you are. Don't be looking back. You can't find that way. And you can't follow Jesus that way. And that's at the heart of this man's excuse. He says he wants to go tell everyone his old life goodbye, but in reality, his heart doesn't want to leave his old world, his past. It's a lot like Lot's wife, right? Who looked back longingly at what she was presumably leaving behind in Sodom, and it killed her. It's pretty severe. And Jesus is talking about the same thing here. Someone who claims that they are following Jesus, that they want to follow Jesus, that they're ready to follow Jesus, but they keep looking back and they keep kind of cherishing the things that they know they should leave behind, the things that they know they need to let go of a little bit, and they just can't seem to bring themselves to do it. And Jesus says that just doesn't work. How many would say tonight, Lord, I want to follow you, but truth be told, there's something holding me back. There's some things that are really precious to me. They're getting in the way of me following you. And I'm not sure I can let go. And he said, I'd like to buy that one-way ticket into heaven with you, but earth is where I'd rather live. And I kind of want to enjoy some of these things. Here again, Luke doesn't tell us what decisions this man made. Doesn't tell us what any of the three of them did. We know that Jesus challenged them very, very pointedly, and no doubt his words cut to the heart, but we don't know if any of them responded to that conviction and began to follow Jesus by God's grace. Perhaps, like the rich young ruler, they just kind of went away sadly, disappointed with themselves, and yet not to the point of repentance and being willing to change. Folks, you ever feel that way? You feel God's conviction and you're disappointed in yourself? Kind of frustrated with yourself. And you just keep doing the same thing. The flesh has just got its roots in, its grip on you. And we need God's help. It's easy to know what to do. It's often much harder to follow through in doing it. And we need God's grace. And we need God's help. And he offers it. And he will provide it. But we do need to be honest enough to say, you know what? I'm clinging to this world. I'm putting off doing what I know God wants me to do. I'm too concerned about the comforts of life and the ease of life and the things that I enjoy in life, and it's keeping me from serving God the way that I know he wants me to. And if we start by being honest, we don't know the decision of these three men, but you know what's going on in your heart. You know what your decision has been. You know what your decision ought to be. You know, I hope your response is, yes, Lord, I'll need your help. I'll need your grace and your strength, but that's the desire of my heart, to follow you wholeheartedly, without looking back, without delay, without concern for myself, just looking to you, pressing hard after you. And I hope that's your response. I hope it's not, Lord, I'll follow you mostly, but not entirely. Lord, I'll follow you, but you know, I need some things in return. There are certain things that I'm not sure I can part with. Lord, I promise I'll follow you one day, but I can't do it right now. You know, be honest with yourself. Where are things in your mind, in your heart right now? In 1904, William Borden, who was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from high school. Many of you are familiar with the story of Borden of Yale, as it's often referred to as. And for his high school graduation present, his parents gave him a chaperoned trip around the world. Most of us have never experienced that. Most of us have never lived in a family of means enough to experience something like that, but they did. And his mother had already had a profound influence in his life. She had become a Christian when William was 8 years old and had begun taking him with her on Sundays to a church in downtown Chicago. It's a church we know today as Moody Memorial Church. And under the preaching of R.A. Torrey, Borden was saved. And by the time he graduated from high school, Borden had given his life to Christ. And so he graduated from high school at 16, a little younger than what happens in our day. And he's traveling through the Far East, and he was overwhelmed with a burden for the lost. And he wrote home to say, I have decided to give my life for the mission field. And at the same time, he wrote two words in one of the leaves in the back of his Bible. He wrote, no reserves. Now, most people, his family, his friends, they thought this burden would go away and he'd eventually get over it and he'd get on to being the very successful man that clearly was destined to be. But his burden only intensified. And when he began his freshman studies at Yale University, he started a small prayer group that would eventually transform campus life at Yale. By the end of his freshman year, 150 students were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. And by the time Borden was a senior, 85% of the student body was attending. After graduating from Yale, with business prospects pouring in, Borden kept to his vision to preach to the unreached people overseas. And he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, no retreats. No reserves. No retreats. Borden would turn down every lucrative position offered to him, including the reins at the vast Borden Enterprise. You know, and he would give away whatever wealth he personally had. And he enrolled in seminary. And after completing his studies, he traveled to Egypt to learn Arabic to prepare for a life of ministry among the Muslims in China. But he would never make it to China. To the shock of the Western world, well, in the papers, his decision to leave his inheritance behind was being chronicled. This was, you know, I guess it was the Entertainment Tonight of that day or whatever, you know, these stories about the rich and famous. Now, this is a rich and famous guy to be admired, okay? You know, unlike a lot of them today, but, you know, everybody's just marveling at what's going to happen. How's this going to go? And while in Egypt, Borden contracted spinal meningitis, and within a few weeks, William Borden died at the age of 25. And newspapers headlined the news of Yale's most famous graduate. And he had many other accomplishments. I mean, that's just scratching the surface here. Reporters and business leaders alike speculated on and what a tragic waste of such a promising life. It's kind of as if Borden anticipated that the news would spread abroad about, you know, what he had done and his death. And just prior to his death, William Borden opened his Bible, and where he had earlier written those statements of commitment, he wrote two more words. And these weren't discovered until after his death. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he had written the words, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That kind of decisiveness in following Jesus has a way, really, of rendering all your priorities and just kind of reordering things, changing everything that you do in life, from the little things of daily life to the direction-setting choices that you make about major things. You know, will you read your Bible before you start your day tomorrow? Will you do it thoughtfully? Will you do it submissively? How will you respond when someone asks if you're a Christian? How will you handle temptations as they relate to integrity and purity and humility? You know, what priorities will you set for yourself and for your family? I mean, whatever it is, if your life is governed by thoughts like that, no reserves, no regrets, those kind of no retreats. You're just going to press on ahead. And that's a measure to us, really, of what is our commitment. So are you fully committed to following Jesus with no reserves, with no retreats, with no side paths, with no holdbacks, with no regrets? That's what Jesus asks of you. And he promises you his Spirit to help you live it out. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of those who have followed you. We're thankful for the examples we can learn from of those who don't. Father, I pray that we would be people who don't excuse, who don't turn away, who don't look back. But we would be people who would be wholly committed to following you. We need your help desperately to do that. But give us the desire. Help us to be honest with ourselves before you. Just lay ourselves before you and ask you to help us have that kind of heart and live it out day by day by day. Ask your blessing now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you lift your hand, and Don is coming with those, just lift your hand up nice and high. And I'm just going to mention one thing, and then we'll break up for groups for prayer. But if you would be praying for the Kamibayashiyama family, Flora has had her cancer return in very, very serious ways. And she's really not even able to pursue treatment. Things are in such a state. So she's being placed on hospice, and they're looking for caregivers and things so that she can go home and enjoy however much time the Lord has for her, you know, in relative comfort and peace there in her home. So if you would be praying for Flora, praying for Gabe and Tylene as they shoulder a lot of the oversight responsibility.